According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in the Scriptures to the book of Psalms. We're going to tackle a bunch of Psalms tonight. Go with Psalm 107, page 3 of our study guide. Psalm 107. We spent 2 hours on Sunday in Psalm 119. Hardly seemed fair. I like to spend about 2 years on Psalm 119, but as it is, let's pick up with Psalm 107 this evening. Preparation for the study of God's Word. Let's take time for silent prayer in order to confess any sins. If that's an issue, if you've got to deal with anything, deal with it silently before the Lord. Otherwise, simply ask Him to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for Your faithfulness in our lives. We ask for Your hand of blessing upon us tonight. Set aside distractions and give us concentration. Open the eyes of our understanding that we might see the truth of Your Word. We thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Psalm 107. We're going to knock out a lot of these psalms here tonight, so I guess fasten your seatbelt. We'll see how far we go. We will reserve Haggai, 2 chapters there, and the introduction to Zechariah. We'll reserve that for Thursday night. And so we'll see how many of these psalms we get through. And I think we've already covered through Ezra chapter 4, so we should be good there. All right, Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the adversary, and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distress. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited city. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. For He has satisfied the thirsty soul. In the hungry soul He has filled with what is good. That's verses 1 through 9 of the chapters. One of the longer psalms, actually, we're dealing with here this week. With a total of 43 verses. Of course, doesn't compare with Psalm 119, but it is longer than some of the other ones that we'll be seeing here following. First of all, Psalm 107 is a song of rejoicing by the returnees from the exile. No one really disputes this. This is the introduction to Book 5, the fifth of the five books of Psalms. The order of these, by the way, organized around the time of Ezra in the present arrangement that we have them. They are returning from the exile. God has done a work on their behalf, and they are obligated, or they ought to, praise Him for what He has done. It's interesting that they had not only physically returned from captivity, they had also spiritually returned. It's not enough that they just physically returned back to the land that they were born in, but that they spiritually returned to the Lord. They had been physically returned from captivity in the land of their adversaries, and B, they had spiritually been redeemed from the power of the adversary. Notice the parallel between your human adversaries and who they really work for. That is the adversary, your father, the devil, as the Lord rebuked the Jews there in John chapter 8. Redeemed from the hand of the adversary speaks of the spiritual deliverance that had occurred. Now you'll notice the lost estate here, as we read from verses 4 through 9, the idea of wandering around. This is the lost estate of the unbeliever. It also happens to be the lost estate of a carnal believer, the believer who abandons the truth that he should be walking in, goes back into the circumstance of being hungry and thirsty. Not that he loses his salvation, don't get me wrong, you cannot lose your salvation. But when you abandon the truth, then you are functioning as if you were an unbeliever. And in fact, in 1 Peter it says you're worse than an unbeliever. And so we'll be dealing with some of those things coming up. Wandering in the wilderness in a desert region, they did not find a way to an inhabited city. Of course, there's physical wanderings and there's spiritual wanderings, and sometimes we do quite a bit of spiritual wandering before we finally humble ourselves, wake up, and seek the Lord's face. They were hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. no matter what we do when we're pursuing the things of this world, none of it is going to satisfy. The lie tells us that everything satisfies, and you can find satisfaction in a bottle, or you can find it in drugs, you can find it in sex or other things. The world tries to tell you that it can satisfy all your longings, but it cannot. The only thing, of course, that fulfills that satisfaction is the provision of the Lord, the provision of His Word, as it is concluded here in verses 8 and 9. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men, for He has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul He has filled with what is good. This is truly the hungry believer. You know, sometimes visitors come in here and they're not quite sure what they're looking for. They just know they're looking. They just know they're hungry. They just know something's not right. And they get to have a vague feeling that, you know, maybe something's just not right in their spiritual life. And they hadn't been to church for a while. Maybe we just got to get to church. And then they get some teaching and they realize, oh, that's what wasn't right. We were hungry. That's what that feeling was. There were spiritual hunger pains. And so once you get that taste and you get that satisfaction, it gets to be a pretty tasty meal. And you say, hey, I want some more of that. That's meeting the needs of my soul. And of course, that's all a work of God who feeds us with these things, who's faithful to accomplish these things in the pursuit of His will. Verse 10 and following, there were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains. Again, this is ultimately the description of the lost estate of the unbeliever, but tragically, this also becomes the condition for carnal believers who become themselves prisoners of war in the angelic conflict. Because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. You know, in reality, although this is very descriptive of unbelievers, this really paints more of a picture of the carnal believer. Because the carnal believer is the one that's rebelled. The carnal believer is the one that should know better. The carnal believer is the one that had at one time listened to the Word of God and then spurned it. And so, whereas this paragraph can be descriptive of the unbeliever, it really paints more of a picture of the carnal believer. And that's what I gave you under point 3. The unbeliever and carnal believer function in the darkened bondage of this world system. And Christ came to set us free from all of this. The truth of God's Word should set us free from all of this. We should not be under such bondage because the Word of God should be renewing us in the spirit of our mind. We should be transformed so that we're not conformed to this world. And that's how the Word of God does its work. But unfortunately, when believers walk away from the truth, this is what they're walking into. This is what they're putting themselves back under, this kind of bondage. And the Lord is the one that brought us out of all of this in the first place. Verse 12, therefore He humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. You know, when you're out there in systems of carnality, the Lord's got a wonderful way to humble you. He's got some nifty things there called divine discipline that He just lays it on you very gently, very lovingly as a father, and then a little bit more, and then a little bit more, as He turns up the heat to wake us up as far as what we're doing, humbling us with this labor. Stumbled and there was none to help. You start to realize, why am I going through this? And then when you start looking for help, of course, the Lord is the one that's going to help you there. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. See, here again, we have to walk through that valley on occasion. Psalm 23, we're going to walk through that valley. But He's going to be there with us. He's going to get us through it. He's going to pick us up afterwards. And these are the things that He accomplishes for His good pleasure. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men, for He has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. Realizing that every amount of angelic conflict we may ever face has already been defeated by Jesus Christ when He disarmed those rulers and authorities and when He hung upon the cross. And so here we have it described as well. Then it goes on to describe the fool. All right? Those of us fools here tonight can pay attention. Fools, because of their rebellious ways and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. So the Lord is waiting, just waiting eagerly, as I put it under point 4, waiting eagerly to forgive and restore the rebellious fool who repents and draws near to Him. See, the sin unto death is the last resort. That is the final stage. That is when there is no repentance forthcoming, and the Father takes that believer home as a failure. But if that believer is going to repent, the Father gives him time to repent. How long is that going to take? Well, the Father gave him an asset, 55 years. And he reigned about 54 years and probably 11 months. We don't know how long he reigned before he was finally humbled and repented. And all we know is that the total of his reign was 55 years. How long does it take? Well, the Father knows that. Father, has that all worked out? It goes on down here. They cried out, it says in verse 19, to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. What is it that's going to renew you in the spirit of your mind? It is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. If you've been in cycles of carnality and you're just now getting with the program again after a period of time, then get in the Word of God. The Word of God is what's going to renew you. The Word of God is what's going to carry you through. Verse 21, let them give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness and for His wonders to the sons of men. We keep coming back to that theme, don't we? Well repeated here in this psalm. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His works with joyful singing. After you've come through the test, it is your responsibility to offer up thanksgiving and praise. Thanksgiving and praise. Rejoicing over how faithful the Lord has been. See, some believers, though, they're so embarrassed about it that they're going to keep it top secret. You think it was some kind of nuclear codes or something, and that they're working for the NSA or something. I'm not saying we should all stand up and brag about what we've done. What I'm saying is if you've got a failure and if God's grace has picked you up, and if through that failure you've got an opportunity to warn a fellow believer, then you better do that. That's why He has put you there in that circumstance. And so it becomes an opportunity. David, after he confessed, after he got back right again, he knew that he had opportunities to encourage other believers to not make his mistakes. And we talked about that when we were in 2 Samuel, when we were in Psalm 51. The Lord is just waiting to forgive. All right, verses 23 through 32, we have a picture of creation. And creation paints a wonderful picture, an awesome picture. In this case, every sailor that ever went to sea that saw the power of the oceans understands the content of verses 23 and following. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord. You know, there's reasons why I didn't join the Navy. I did not want to be in a boat where all I could see in every direction was water. I wanted no part of that. I figured I'd be in the Army, and at least if I was behind enemy lines, that's fine. At least my feet are on solid ground, and I'll walk where I have to go. But I'm not going to be in the middle of the ocean with no land in sight trying to swim somewhere. But there's nothing like viewing the creation to humble you. There's nothing like having a perspective on it to humble you. And there are, of course, many places around this world where you can observe some spectacular testimonies to God's majesty through His creation. And every time He manifests Himself, it is just humbling. At least it should be to the creature that has things in proper perspective. So that goes on down through verse 32. Finally, the last portion here from verses 33 to 43, we have descriptions of things that will happen, things that will change, how He can turn rivers into a wilderness and springs of water into a thirsty ground. Do that in a heartbeat. If He wants to put divine discipline upon a land, there goes their agriculture. See? We don't want to get too prideful about these things because that'll change in a heartbeat. Likewise, He can turn the other way around too. He'll turn the wilderness into a pool of water in verse 35 and the dry land into springs of water. So He goes both ways with it here. He maintains His sovereignty. And of course, the millennial kingdom coming up is a time when the world itself will have tremendous change. As Edenic conditions are restored, the circumstances of the flood are in a sense undone. Lifespans are returned. The animal hostility is removed. A lot of blessings and a lot of changes are going to occur in the millennial kingdom, and we'll be seeing some of those things this week and next week in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is going to deal with a lot of the topographical changes that occur in the millennial kingdom. So there's Psalm 107. All right, turn over to Psalm 111. Psalm 111. It's a shorter psalm. There's only 10 verses to this one. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Psalm 111 is a praise the Lord psalm, which means it's a hallelujah psalm. You didn't know you knew a Hebrew word, did you? Well, alleluia is praise the Lord. And that's what we have. Well, that's two words with a hyphen. All right, so you know a couple of Hebrew words. But the halal is to praise, to shine forth, to magnify, and who are you going to magnify? You're going to magnify Yah. You're going to magnify Jehovah, the Lord God of hosts. And so Psalm 111 is a hallelujah psalm, and I listed for you all the hallelujah psalms of Scripture, including 104 through 106, and you see them listed there on page 3. 111 through 113, 115 through 117, 135, and then the final five psalms of Scripture, 146 through 150. And there it is. Psalm 111 is also an acrostic psalm, and we're familiar with acrostic psalms because we were in Psalm 119 on Sunday, and we were familiar with that. That one, of course, is a massive psalm. It's got 8 verses per letter, and through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet gives you a total of 176 verses. That is, of course, much more lengthy and involved than the psalm here. In fact, this psalm only has 10 verses. So how do they break down the 22 letters? Well, they have 2 letters per verse. Each verse effectively can be broken down into half, into 2 pairs, and each verse has 2 letters. So verse 1 has Aleph and Beth, and verse 2 has Gimel and Daleth, and verse 3 has Hey and Wow, and so forth. Until you get to the last 2 verses, verses 9 and 10 each have 3 letters per verse. And verses 9 and 10 are in triplets rather than in pairs, and so you have it. In fact, I even notice here that the New American Standard even paired them up that way in the text, and I like that, the way they did that. So it's an acrostic hymn. Acrostic hymns were designed to be memorized. Acrostic hymns were designed to be a blessing for those who meditate their way through it. To meditate their way through the Hebrew alphabet, of course, the Hebrew readers could do that, and you and I would struggle. But it was designed to be very meditative, and so we have it here. All of which should be focused on the glory of God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Oh, wait a minute. Let me go ahead and rephrase that based upon how a lot of people are living their Christian way of life today. Praise the Lord. I will give half-hearted thanks to the Lord, and I'll do so by myself because I'm not spending time with my church family. And that's not what verse 1 says. Verse 1 says that we are a part of a priesthood, that if we have something to rejoice in, we should be rejoicing with our priesthood in order to rejoice with those who rejoice. There again, why do we have all these top secret issues going around here where you have a matter for rejoicing? Then let's share it. Let's all rejoice together. Let's not just sing in solo. Let's sing in a choir and praise the Lord together for answers to prayer, for things that we've seen in the company of the upright and in the assembly. So we have the opportunity here to give praise, and we should strive for a greater capacity. I want to be more appreciative today than I was yesterday. I want to be more thankful today than I was yesterday. I want to have a greater capacity to praise the Lord today than I had yesterday. Believers should strive for greater capacity for appreciation regarding every good work that God performs in His behalf. And as that capacity increases, you know what? I'm going to be able to start being thankful for things that maybe I wasn't thankful for last year. Things that I used to grumble about, I'm going to start rejoicing over. Things I used to complain about, I'm going to start having joy. And the more, the greater my capacity reaches, I'm going to start getting to where 1 Thessalonians starts to make sense, that tells me to rejoice always. In everything, give thanks. Because everything means everything. And always means always. And, you know, those, what we deal with those in 1 Thessalonians 5, but the foundation, of course, goes all the way back to the Old Testament. I want a greater capacity to rejoice. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. They're great. They should be studied. They should be examined. They should be worshipped. They should be. We should look and see what God is doing and learn from what God is doing. Because everything He does is perfect. Everything He does is glorious. If we're His fellow workers, you think we'd want to see what He's doing and how He's doing it and give Him praise for doing it. Aren't we His fellow workers? Scripture says we are. Splendid and majestic is His work, and His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonders to be remembered. He has made His wonders to be remembered. That is, we dwell on it. We read it. We study it. We live in the Word. We remember it. We proclaim it. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. He has given food to those who fear Him. He will remember His covenant forever. He has made known to His people the power of His works in giving them the heritage of the nations. See, God didn't have to tell us anything that He did. But He did it and then chose to tell us all about it. Therefore, we are obligated to worship Him and praise Him for what He has done, for what we know about. The works of His hands are truth and justice. All His precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness. This past Sunday, we were in Psalm 119 and looking at the precepts of the Lord and how the psalmist there loved the precepts and lived the precepts and obeyed the precepts and clung to them. And here's the Lord performing them in perfect righteousness. He has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a good understanding of all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. Believers should strive for greater capacity for appreciation. I said that already. That's point three. Point four, it is our privilege and blessing to study the works of God. If you have an NIV, then you're going to ponder. The rest of us are going to study. All right? You can go ahead and study too, even if you have an NIV. And I'm going to keep on studying, and I may even study and ponder. How about that? But keep your mind focused on the Word of God. Study it. Think it over. Chew on it. You know, if there's some things in there that don't make sense, well, just chew over those too. Put them on the back burner. Ask the Father why they're important. If they're in the Word of God, they're important, because every Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Point five, it is our privilege and blessing to rejoice in the eternal faithfulness of God's eternal covenants. When it all comes down to it, when Paul says, I'm determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified, sometimes you just take it on back to that and say, Father, you're the eternal God of truth. You've saved me eternally, and there's things now I don't understand, but that's all right. I'll understand it later. I'm just going to keep walking by faith today. And the psalmist here, I think, expresses a good deal of that. All right, over to Psalm 112. It's another hallelujah psalm. These, by the way, were became later a part of the Jewish worship called the Hallel, a portion of hymns that were sung during their feasts, during the intertestamental times, on through the rabbinic times, on into modern times. These portions of psalms, the Hallel psalms, are sung at Passover, they're sung at Pentecost, they're sung at Tabernacles. Going on right now in Israel, of course, they just had their Feast of Trumpets, their Day of Atonement, they're having their Feast of Tabernacles, as they observe in their liturgical calendar. These are the hymns that they sing, the psalms that they sing as a part of Rabbinic Judaism to this day. And these praise the Lord psalms. All right, Psalm 112 is another one of our hallelujah psalms, just like 111, which we already made comment of. It's also an acrostic psalm. It's another 10 verses. It follows the same pattern that Psalm 111 followed. You got two letters per verse down through the first 8 verses. That's 16 of your Hebrew letters, and then three letters apiece in verses 9 and 10, so you end up with all 22 Hebrew letters here in Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Starts off with hallelujah. The hallelujah, by the way, is the introduction. It's not part of the acrostic. You start your Aleph acrostic with how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, and then your Beit comes in with who greatly delights in His commandments. The hallelujah is the title to the psalm, not a part of the acrostic, if you happen to be tracking that down yourself. Psalm 111 dealt with the privilege and blessing of studying God's works. Psalm 112 outlines the privilege and blessing of obeying God's Word. See, not only do you have to study, but once you study, you better do something about it. Why is it that so many believers become walking Bible encyclopedias and they have all this knowledge, but they never use any of it? What does knowledge do? Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. See, if you are truly walking in love, then you're going to bear the fruit, you're going to live the Word of God, you're going to edify your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're going to avoid the pitfalls and snares of falling into modern-day Phariseeism. And these are the things, of course, we're going to constantly be in guard against. Teaching churches have a lot of Pharisaical issues that they wrestle with. So we want to make application. Praise the Lord. How blessed is a man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. Not just reading them, not just learning them, but living them. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. You want to have a godly heritage? This is how you do it. This is how you do it. It's not about what your children grow up to do. It's not about having children that all have college degrees or all have professional careers or all have good incomes or all have extensive financial portfolios, all have large real estate investments and so forth. Are your children walking in truth? That's your spiritual heritage. That is what is defined as mighty on the earth. Descendants that are mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Not the generation of the college graduates, the generation of the those that are wealthy in this world. The generation of the upright. Is the seed you're raising, is it a godly seed? Are they upright? That is, have they been born again by the grace of Jesus Christ? Are they walking in the light? Wealth and riches are in His house, and His righteousness endures forever. This applies to the poorest believer out there. He's got wealth and riches in his house. Spiritual wealth, spiritual riches. Whether they're Bill Gates or a homeless guy on the street. If they're walking in the light, they have wealth and riches. laid up in heaven where thieves do not break in and steal, of course, where moth and rust do not destroy. Verse 4, light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. You know, we go through dark times, but you know what? We're walking with the Lord, so there's our light. There it is. Now, if you're not walking with the Lord, you may go through some dark times, and then what are you relying upon? Your savings, your investments, your money, your government. How many people had government as their idol, and then government let them down? How many people had money as their idol, and then what happens when the markets let them down? All right, you go through tough times, and then what do you have to sustain yourself with? Well, light arises in the darkness. If you're walking in the light, then you have this. Verse 5, it is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment. To be grace-oriented in our thinking, in everything that we do, in every test we face. Say, well, I don't know what the answer to this test is, but I'm going to keep my grace orientation. You know, you end up in a dispute with fellow believers and say, well, all right, you got a dispute. Kind of like a Paul and Barnabas issue. Maybe one of you is right, maybe one of you is wrong, maybe both of you are wrong. Maybe both of you are right. But I'm going to function under grace. And regardless of how you decide to work these things out, we're going to function under grace and see what the Father has for us. So he has a graciousness there in verse 5. For he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. See, if you're grace-oriented, you're going to endure an awful lot of things that the legalist just cannot handle. If you're so clinging to the things that you think are yours because, by golly, I earned them, they're mine, no one's going to take them from me, and you're so bent up out of shape over your own legalism, then, yeah, you're going to have some problems when the Lord decides to take those things. You're not going to be able to say, like Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, because you've already lost track of the fact that the Lord gives. You start thinking, well, hey, I got it. I earned it. It's mine. But once you've lost track of the fact that the Lord lives, you can't handle it when the Lord takes it away. So we've got to make sure that we're walking in grace, as it's described here. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. You know that something? Bad news? Just handle it like you handle the next bit of news, the last bit of news. It's in the Lord's plan too. There's no bit of news that hits you that caught the Lord by surprise. A whole lot of things catch us by surprise, totally. You know, when Kathy O'Dell took Ethan to the doctor last week, I don't expect that she expected they were going to find a blood sugar level of 490. I don't expect that they were going to find out that that their 11-year-old was diabetic. You know, those things catch us by surprise. The Lord had that all worked out. Before the foundations of the world, He had that all written into His grace eternal plan in the ages. Had it penciled in. He said, yep, September of 2002, Ethan O'Dell is going to get hit with a diabetes test. And his parents are hit with it. His church is hit with it. Tests are never desired just for one person. We all have an angle to apply here with respect to this. So we're not going to be shaken. We're going to be steadfast. That's why it says, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. If you're still in the Word of God and you're walking in the light and here comes a test, say, okay, Lord, that's the next one. What comes next? Keep me humble. Keep me walking. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. You know, elsewhere in the Psalms it talks about 1,000 falling at your left hand, 10,000 on your right hand. It doesn't matter how outnumbered you are. The Lord's on your side, therefore you outnumber them. You know, David had that perspective. Here comes Goliath. Well, okay. I'm coming in the name of the Lord God of hosts, so I'm not worried about it. Can we look with satisfaction on our adversaries? He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. In other words, what he's done is unto the Lord. By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I do what I do. And the rest of it's in His hands. Of course, the wicked don't have that estate. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. Those that are living in this world, of course, don't have the eternal perspective that a believer would have. The believer who abides in God's Word and remains obedient to the Lord will reap abundant spiritual blessings, not only in time, but also in eternity. Blessings in time, blessings in eternity. Spelled out here in Psalm 112. All right, on over to Psalm 113. We're going to get 112, 113, 114. Get a few of these here right in a row. Praise the Lord, Psalm 113. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. How many times does the Lord appear here in this psalm? Time and time again, His name, His name, His name is worthy of this praise, is worthy of this blessing. And so we have it described. Psalm 113 is a hallelujah psalm. Oh, there, I thought I had a note put in there. Point two. This portion of the psalms is called the Hallel. That's Psalm 113 through 118. These psalms were sung at Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. All right, what is our privilege here? What is the psalmist doing? Praising the Lord all day, every day. All day, every day. From this time forth and forever. All right, so starting today and forever. Not just for the rest of your life. Forever. Why do we get so caught up in phrases like, for the rest of my life? You know, we talk about Ethan Odell and his diabetes, and for the rest of his life, he's going to be poking his finger and checking his blood sugar, and for the rest of his life he's going to be giving himself insulin injections and twice a day and all these other things, and for the rest of his life he's got to have this modified diet, and for the rest of his life. Why do we got that phrase for the rest of our life all caught in our thinking? How about if we just say for the duration of our pilgrimage in this fallen body, in this fallen world, which is just a minuscule amount of time anyway, right? If the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared, if the momentary light affliction is not worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory, then why is it we put such weight behind a phrase like, for the rest of my life? For the rest of my life. What's that? I think it's a poor phrase for a believer to use. How about for the duration of my humility in this pot of clay? How about that? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. So, for the rest of my humility test in this earthen vessel, how about that? There's an expression. All day, every day, from this time forth and forever. See, I can praise the Lord today, I can praise Him tomorrow, and I'm not just praising Him for the rest of my life, because how long is that? Well, there's a finite period that will be in this body, but then beyond that, I'll have an infinite period of time in my next body. So when I praise the Lord forever, it is beyond for the rest of my life, because my life has no expiration. My life is eternal. And we have it described this way here. From the rising of the sun to its setting, in other words, around the clock. Around the clock. That's like rejoice always. Around the clock. And this is our privilege. Point four, the Lord is worthy of praise because He is high. And His exaltedness is described here in verses 4 and 5. But He is worthy of even more praise because He is low. And I want to make sure I understand. I explain that well enough for you tonight, so you don't walk out of here with any misunderstandings on this. He's worthy to be praised because He is high, and that's obvious. Higher than the heavens are above the earth, so are His ways than our ways, and His thoughts than our thoughts. His majesty, His sovereignty, and all of His glory is certainly worthy of praise. And I don't have to prove that tonight. That's obvious for every believer here. But He's worthy of even more praise because He is low. And I want to make sure you're clear on what I mean by that. The fact that He chooses to make Himself known to such low creatures as you and I is extraordinary. Any God that was less perfect than our God wouldn't do such a thing. Any God that was not as majestic and awesome and righteous as our God would not stoop to relate to creatures as puny and minuscule and sinful and vile as you and I. And yet He chooses to do so. And that's described here in verses 6 and following. See, His height and His glory is described in verses 4 and 5. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. And He is so majestic, and He is so righteous, and He is so holy. None of us should ever even approach that or even think about approaching that. Who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned on high? You realize what that is. That's a direct rebuke on Isaiah 14. And it's the evil of the adversary that said, I will be like the Most High God. Now this verse here says, no, you're not. Who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned on high? And what it was so unique about Him, and why there is nobody like Him, because He humbles Himself. He who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He pays attention to you and I down here on earth. Why? Why? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of His people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. He pays attention to the pitiful, miserable, rotten, sinful creatures that are down here. Isn't that awesome? That is worthy of glory, honor, and praise, both now and forever. This, along with Philippians 2, I think is one of the some of the greatest passages in Scripture on humility and how He Himself exemplified that, how Jesus Christ laid aside His privileges, who chose during His incarnation on earth to not exercise any prerogatives of deity. And He couldn't stop being deity, of course. He is unchangeable, He's immutable, He was God the Son, even in the flesh. But He chose not to ever, even once, exercise any deity in any test that He faced. There's the humility as is expressed in Philippians chapter 2. I think I put that in here, I intended to. The humility, because He's brought low. The Lord lifts up the lowly and sets them on high. And the example is not only here, but also in Luke and James and Philippians. This is why this is so opposite to anything that the devil ever conceived of. His whole orientation is to self-promotion, self-glorification, pride and arrogance, lifts up and puffs up. That says, I'm going to be like God. I'm going to promote myself. And I've drawn it out a couple of times, and it's been a while now, probably worthwhile drawing it out again. But here, of course, God is the sovereign. Angels are called sons of God, who in some passages even are called gods, and we've taught that in times past. And man. And man is made for a little while lower than the angels. I have no problem with that, with putting a hierarchy in such a fashion, because Hebrews says man is made for a little while lower than the angels. But now here's Satan, an angel, who was not satisfied where he was, who desired to promote himself, to say, I will be like the Most High God. Here's a creature dissatisfied with his position as a creature status, who wants to have creator status. And the glory of course, the humility of Jesus Christ is here he was. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, who although he existed in the form of God and not regard equality with God, a thing to be grasped. It's not something you know, promote yourself with, but emptied himself. And what did he do? Did he come down to the angelic level? He went even lower. See, and this is a part of how the redemption of the human race and the glory of the sons of men brings about the glory of Jesus Christ and the manifestation of the Father's wisdom. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. And the victory that he accomplished down here, the victory that he accomplished on the cross, is what allowed him to be exalted far above every name that is named, all principalities and powers, all rule and authority. But see, the pattern is to humble. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. There's the pattern. The satanic method, of course, is who needs that humbling part? Let's just go straight to the glory. You don't need the cross. Let's get the crown right ahead, you know, right away. It's not the plan and program that God the Father put into effect, that he exemplified when Jesus Christ fulfilled his perfect plan. So, he is to be glorified and praised because he is so high and majestic. I'm not going to minimize that, of course. And, you know, you might even bring some of the Calvinism debate into this as well. Yeah, obviously, we should praise Him and rejoice in His sovereignty, certainly. But we should also praise and glorify Him for the free will volition that His plan gave to mankind as well. That He would allow man to have a choice. Didn't have to, but He chose to. And it doesn't limit His sovereignty by the fact that He gave man free will. It proves His sovereignty that He gave man free will. And these things are beyond what we're going to address tonight, but just some things for you to think about. So, he's worthy of praise. He does lift up the lowly. He does set them on high. Take a look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. This, I believe, is the Magnificat. The song that Mary wrote. Luke chapter 1, verse 52. Don't know how old Mary was, 14, 15, old enough to have a baby. Back then, they got married rather young compared to how we're accustomed to things working in the 21st century American culture. In any event, Mary has a tremendous understanding of doctrine here as it's described. Verse 46, Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord." She's making application of what every believer should do in rejoicing always in praising the Lord for what He has done. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. This is right out of Psalm 113. This is right out of the fact that God, who is high, who is mighty, who is majestic, He pays attention to you and I in our humility. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. Not notice the source for her blessing, not because of any merit she had, but because of all the work God did on her behalf. Big, big important difference there. The Romans try to tell you that it was because of her own virtue, her own sinlessness, her own godliness and all of that, Mary, Mother of God. No. We count her blessed because God the Father did the great works, in verse 49. And holy is His name, and His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and He has exalted those who were humble. There is again a direct quotation from Psalm 113. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. So there's Mary's song there called the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. All right. We have Jesse in the nursery tonight. Is Jesse back there? Okay. I feel a lot better when you know Army captain back there keeping an eye on things. All right. So, we also have it in, besides Luke 1, we have this principle here in James 2:5 and in Philippians 2:8 through 11. These ought to be well known to us. Maybe the verse is well known to us, you just didn't know that it was James 2:5. The problem in James 2 is that the believers there were a bunch of legalists that were gushing over the people with money, and they were ignoring the people that didn't have money. And a problem that happens in a lot of churches when the pastor focuses a lot of attention on the wealthy people and he ignores the people that aren't putting food on his table. Well, the Word of God should have nothing to do with any of that. And this is described here, and then James has to rebuke his audience for their partiality. And he tells them in verse 4, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren," in verse 5, "did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him?" So let's make sure we have the right perspective on what temporal life wealth is all about, what spiritual life wealth is all about, and let's make sure we maintain our humility towards one another and towards the entire body of Christ as these things get applied. Big rebuke there in James chapter 2. Ultimately, the picture of humility is found, though, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, which I described a moment ago, the humility of Jesus Christ in Philippians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Philippians chapter 2. Of course, our command in verse 5 tells us to have the same attitude He had, and that's described. And it says in verse 8, "Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also," notice, "for this reason also, as a consequence of His obedience, as a consequence of His physical death on the cross. And had He not done so, this result would not have occurred. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name." Jesus Christ would not have received that name if He would have rebelled and not obeyed the Father and not have humbled Himself to go to the cross. This is His eternal reward for His eternal faithfulness. "For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." It's about humility and obedience to the Father's will. And so there's Psalm 113. "The Lord lifts up the lowly and sets them on high." Everybody wants to be an imitator of Christ, but they're thinking about glory. They're thinking about crowns. They're thinking about rewards. They're thinking about parades. Wondering, oh wow, am I going to rule over one city, five cities, 10 cities? I wonder what kind of chariots I get to ride in. I wonder how many angel servants I'm going to have. I wonder what kind of mansion I'm going to have. And they're already, you know, planning their artwork and their decoration, what kind of furnishings they're going to have. And you know, they're probably so prideful, they're not even going to get a phone booth, let alone a mansion. All right. I could have staff and staff of angels. In fact, you may end up being on somebody else's staff. You ever think about that? All right. If you want the glory, and it's not wrong to want the glory. Don't get me wrong. We should press on. We should desire the crown. We should desire the glory. That is spoken of as a positive thing. I've had some believers tell me, well, I don't want to be prideful, so I don't want any rewards. Well, you should want some rewards. You should want as many rewards as you can get. Because every last little scrap of gold, silver, and precious stones you can lay your hands on is going to be that much more that you can throw at Jesus Christ's feet. So you should want rewards. You should strive for rewards. Paul says that's a good thing. But if you want them, then you're going to pay the price. The cross does precede the crown. You will pick up your cross. You will follow Him. So that's Psalm 113. Psalm 114. We'll take a break in a hallelujah psalms. Psalm 114 does not have the hallelujah. All right, Psalm 114. Celebrates the exodus. Jacob from a people of strange language. Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. 8 short verses. There is a lot of truth in Psalm 114. I like Psalm 114. 114 is one of my lucky numbers, by the way. I like Psalm 114. And what in the world is going on here? Celebrating the exodus out of Egypt. The Red Sea and the Jordan River, of course, are both parted in the process of Israel's redemption and entrance into promise. That, of course, is a fact. We understand that. But now, what else does the sea communicate when we think of the sea? We think of the sea. What is the sea symbolic of when we're dealing with symbolic language, when we're dealing with poetic language? The sea is representative of the domain of the dragon. The dragon is the one who lives in the sea. The sea is expressive of all the world powers. The beast will rise out of the sea in Revelation chapter 13. That yes, God physically parted the Red Sea, and yes, Israel physically walked through the Red Sea. Yes, that physically happened. But what else happened? When God was delivering Israel out of Egypt, He was parting the sea, that is, of the satanic world system, and He was installing a government on the earth that was there for His glory. He was setting apart a nation of people to serve Him. All of these are things that we want to focus some attention on when we're thinking not only in the human realm, but also in the angelic realm and their applications. Likewise, the mountains are spoken of here. The skipping of the mountains and the hills occurred as a response to the terror of the Lord's presence. As He's asked her, what ails you? You know? It's almost like a modern day, what's up? What ails you? What are you acting this way for? Why are you trembling at His presence? Again, we have, of course, physical manifestations that were literally fulfilled, but also spiritual allusions that the poetic language of this psalm addresses. Remember, these psalms are poetry, and the poetic allusions must be examined as well. Of course, the mountains skipped, and there were earthquakes, and there were fires, and the people trembled at the foot of Mount Sinai, and they kind of wanted Moses to go up there and come back, and they didn't want to get too close, and there was a lot of fear with respect to that, not only on this mountain, but other mountains as well where they went. There were earthquakes associated with Joshua's conquest, a lot of seismic activity that occurred in this period of Israel's history. But what else does a mountain speak about? A mountain speaks of power. A mountain speaks of a Gentile dominion. A mountain, of course, as we just recently went through the Daniel prophecies, ultimately the mountain of the Lord will be exalted above all the mountains and the hills of the earth. And so we have a dual fulfillment here as well, where the poetic allusion to the world powers is likewise addressed. Why? What ails you? You realize the creation itself is under bondage. The creation itself, according to Romans 8, is groaning. The creation itself is waiting to be redeemed, even as the sons of God are going to be revealed, according to Romans chapter 8. The creation itself responds under the influences of the fallen angels that run the place. You ever think about that? We'll have some things coming up with respect to that. The power over winds, the power, look at the natural forces, what we would call natural causes, of course, that afflicted Job. Well, we know that that was satanic. We know it was fallen angels that were doing all that. So, again, these things also are things that we want to consider. Not just the literal interpretation or the literal geography that was affected, but also what the poetic language itself communicates, both in the sea and in the mountains. In any event, Psalm 114 is a pretty neat psalm, and I like it. Then, of course, the provision of water from the rock. This is a picture of Jesus Christ, the living water that He supplies. He is the rock. And from Him proceeds this living water. And if you're trying to obtain the living water of eternal life through any other source than Jesus Christ, you are not going to find it. It painted the picture in the wilderness. It painted the picture when He was standing by the well talking to that Samaritan woman. It paints the picture today. Salvation is in Jesus Christ and no other name. And that's described here at the end of Psalm 114, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. The provision of water from the rock painted the picture of Jesus Christ and the living water He supplies. All right. We're doing great tonight. How about Psalm 66? Let's go on back to Psalm 66. We're covering some good ground. 3 more hours, I think we ought to have this knocked out. Psalm 66. 20 verses to this psalm. For the choir director. Not a trick question. How many people are in a choir? This is designed again as a corporate body. Believers together that exalt their voices together, that praise the Lord together. This is for the choir. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are Your works. Because of the greatness of Your power, Your enemies will give feigned obedience to You. All the earth will worship You and will sing praises to You. They will sing praises to Your name. Psalm 66 looks forward to a day in which the entire world will praise and worship the Lord. I tell you, the more I see the direction this world's headed now, I'm getting more and more eager for this all the time, where the name of our Lord is used as in a curse word setting, where He's maligned, where He's attacked. I want to see where He's praised, and there'll be no more of this phoniness either. Because obviously He's going to understand the reality there in His omniscience. And those that choose not to come and offer their tribute at the Feast of Tabernacles are going to come under national divine discipline. Their nations will have reign withheld. We'll see that next week here in Zechariah coming up very shortly. There will be rebellion throughout the millennium, but it will be handled, it will be addressed immediately with uncompromising justice. Looking forward to this day. This day is coming, and Psalm 66 looks forward to it. I think we all should look forward to it. The millennium will provide the opportunity for all the nations to come and see, that's verses 5 through 7, also to come and hear, as it says in verse 16. All right, come and see the works of God, who is awesome in His deeds toward the sons of men. You think Israel has a thriving tourism ministry nowadays? Just wait. I mean, they do a lot of business, at least usually. Terrorism kind of slows things down a bit. That makes it real rough on their tourism industry. It's way down this year from previous years. But people love to take tours and pilgrimages of the Holy Land, as they call it. I've never been there, but they do big business that way. Just consider what it'll be like in the millennium. No State Department advisories, travel advisories. There's no terrorism dangers there. And not only do we get to see where Jesus once walked, we get to see where Jesus is walking. Because He's going to be here. His throne will be there. He will be dwelling among the Jewish believers there in Jerusalem. And what an opportunity. Come and see. Come and see the works of God. Come and see the millennial temple. Come and see the exalted Zion. Come and see the rebuilt Jerusalem with the 12 gates named for the 12 tribes. Come and see the land inheritance. Come see the used-to-be Dead Sea. Come and see the living waters. Come and see the trees with the fruit for the healing of the nations. Come and see. And everything will be a witness and a testimony to God's power and to God's glory. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in His deeds towards the Son of Man. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There, let us rejoice in Him. The Red Sea crossing is going to be a tourist stop in the millennial reign. And there will be no more of this debate between scholars, whether it was the western branch of the Red Sea, the Gulf of Suez, or whether it was the eastern fork of the Red Sea, the Gulf of Aqaba. Our Lord's going to have it all taken care of. He said, this is the spot. And wouldn't it be something if you went ahead and parted it anyway and just left it there? And said, there you go. You want to walk through? This is the display. It's better than Disneyland you ever could have come up with. All right? looking forward to these things. By the way, there is a Holy Land theme park in Orlando, Florida now, and if anyone goes there, I'd kind of like to have a report and see how good it is. It's put out by the Marv Rosenthal guys, the Zion Spire guys. But anyway, I expect that their exhibits are pretty good, and I'd like to see what it's like and may consider taking my kids there someday. In any event, this is a tour here I'm looking forward to also. He rules, it says in verse 7, by His might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. That's why He's ruling with a rod of iron, because those rebellious nations are on the verge of rebelling even more. Even when He's on the throne in Jerusalem, the nations are going to hate it. See, unbelievers hate the Lord. They hate Him today. You think that's going to change just because He's living in Jerusalem? It's not going to change. They're going to keep on hating Him. The unbeliever will keep on hating Him. He'll continue to serve his own lusts. Nations will chafe under their bondage. We're going to see the greatest human rights march in the history of the world is the Gog Magog revolution of Revelation chapter 20. Throwing off their unfair rule. We'll be dealing with that. Not only do you have all these things that we should come and see, and then we have the opportunity to bless. We have the opportunity, notice what it says, bless our God, O peoples, and sound His praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. For You have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. There's a believer who appreciates his testing, who knows when he's through the refining fire that he is better for it, that he couldn't have grown without it. You brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men right over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet You brought us out into a place of abundance. See, and rather than griping and complaining about all these terrible tests we've got to go through, just realize at the end of it, God's accomplished His purpose and we're better for it afterwards. I shall come into Your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay You my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to You burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats. Come through the test. He's seen You through it. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our sacrifice and our devotion. Not only do we come and see, but we also come and hear in verse 16. Jerusalem will not only be a tourist attraction, but it will also be a place with the greatest teaching on planet Earth. You'll go there for your conferences, your Bible conferences, and get our teaching. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what He has done for my soul. I cried to Him with my mouth, and He was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. There's a key verse right there. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor His loving kindness from me. Believers say, well, how come my prayers aren't being answered? Well, He won't hear you when you're carnal. The only thing He's waiting for is to hear your confession. Confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if you keep denying that you got this sin issue, if you think your everything's going just fine and you keep you can't figure out why you're beating your head against the wall, you're not getting any prayers answered, well, take a look at it. You have an iniquity in your heart? Are you regarding that iniquity in your heart? You're not going to listen to your prayers. That sin issue has to be dealt with. So there's Psalm 66. Not only will the nation of Israel rejoice in the Lord's faithfulness, but individual believers will rejoice in the Lord's faithfulness. Individual believers will have an opportunity to tell their story. Come in here. Let me tell you what the Lord has done. Opportunity to witness and testify. That's Psalm 66. Let's get to Psalm 84. We're almost out of time. I like that clock better when the batteries were dead. All right. Psalm 84. How lovely are Your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. How many people are truly looking forward to their inheritance, looking forward to being with the Lord in heaven? Or how many believers are so caught up in this life that they're all impressed with what's going on down here? The believer who is focused on heaven will sing for joy at the dwelling places of the Father's house. We're focused on His dwelling places. Mentioned here in verses 1 through 4 and promised to us in John 14, 2. The bird also has found a house, the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young, even Your altars, O Lord of hosts. My King and my God, how blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you, Salah. Right? So if you live in a mansion, if you live in a shack, who cares? Isn't that how that hymn goes? A mansion over the hilltop? Okay. Might make a pretty good song someday. Who cares? People get all worked up about how many square feet they have in their house, and if their house is bigger than their neighbor's house, and trying to get them in better homes and gardens, and get all these other things worked up, and all these other things. Or maybe you're living in a one-bedroom efficiency. Don't even have a bedroom. It's just a single-room efficiency thing. Whatever. Still not an issue here anyway. Jesus Christ didn't have any home. As far as that goes, the true blessing of what we should be focused on is the mansions that He's gone to prepare, according to John 14:2. I'll let you look that up because we're almost out of time. We want to be focused on heaven. We ought to be singing for joy. We ought to be considering that palace He's made for us there. Believers focused on heaven will go from strength to strength through any testing of sorrow. You realize what that means? Going from strength to strength. See, we shouldn't be going from weakness to strength and bouncing back and forth from carnality to sin, to being out of fellowship, being in fellowship, out of fellowship, in fellowship. Let's just go from strength to strength. Let's be walking in the light, strong in the Lord, and you know what? Let's get stronger. Let's stay walking in the light. Let's pass this test, move on to the next one, pass that one, move on to the next one, pass that one. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion, passing through the valley of Baca, really the valley of weeping, the tough times you face every day. They make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion because you're focused on being presented blameless before the judgment seat of Christ. That is a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Standing, appearing before God in Zion. Believers focused on heaven will be prayerful and confident in any testing of our faithfulness. Prayerful and confident. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield. You ever tell God to listen up? You ever start your prayer with, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for hearing my prayers tonight, and please pay attention now. I got a lot to say. Well, you'll observe repeatedly throughout the Psalms phrases such as, give heed to my prayer, hear my prayer, listen, open your eyes, see the affliction of your servant. You're not accusing God of being blind. You're not saying, God, your eyes are shut. But what you're saying is, take a look, take a good long look. And it's biblical. It is absolutely biblical. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wickedness. So here's a believer that's so focused on prayer that he's going to stay faithful to the Word of God, and he is not going to compromise because he knows it's not worth it. Absolutely knows it's not worth it. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing. We get so grumpy. Well, I think I should have this. How come God won't give me that? Remember, every good thing, every perfect gift that comes down from above comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting of shadow. If it was good, He'd give it to you. But because He hasn't given it to you, it's not good. You only think it's good. But He knows better. He knows what you can handle. We don't have the capacity for. See, I think it'd be great to, win some big, massive lotto and buy a baseball team, Sure. Be wonderful, but He knows I couldn't handle it. It'd be about the worst thing ever could happen to my spiritual life. See, God knows no good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. He's not going to hold it back from you. He wants to pour out good things upon you, as they're described here. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. And there's Psalm 84. All right, we'll come back on Thursday, and we'll see if maybe we'll take a look at a few more of those Psalms, or maybe we'll just let those go so that we can remind ourselves of what's going on in Ezra, and then touch base with Ezra just a little bit about the conflict, the people that were trying to keep them from building their temple. And they succeeded. They succeeded. They made nuisances of themselves, and they got the building program stopped. And in reality, the lazy Jews weren't all that worked up about it anyway, because they were so busy building their own houses and planting their own crops. And they, I don't think it really bothered them too much anyway, until Haggai and Zechariah are lifted up, two prophets that said, you guys better get it in gear. And, we'll be back there on Thursday night. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. We may not have Thursday night, Father. We may not even have tomorrow night or the rest of tonight. So, Father, teach us how to number our days. Teach us how to live expecting that trumpet, expecting that voice. And Father, let us be found faithful when our Master does return. Let us be found busy about our Father's business. Father, we pray for those who could not be with us tonight. Of course, we remember Hugh Hatley, and we lift him up. Ask that you would speed his recovery, give his body strength. Thank you for the surgical procedure you blessed him with. And we just pray for the upcoming chemotherapy treatments. And Father, pray that you continue to sustain him and his body. And sustain his spirit, Father. Though the outer man perishes, let the inner man be renewed day by day. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.